Let me ask you to turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is such a beautiful account of the life of our Lord, and it is slightly different in the approach that John used in recording the life of Jesus. And I believe the best verse in the book to help us understand his approach is in the end of the book in chapter 20, when John said, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, and believing you may have life through his name." John set forth various events in the life of our Lord, his teachings, and especially the miracles that he performed to be the basis and the evidence that we need to have faith that Jesus is the Christ. That statement of John is on the heels of Thomas, who demanded to see the evidence, and there's nothing wrong with what Thomas did. We should commend Thomas for that. And he told Thomas, there are those that do not have the privilege of seeing with their own eyes what you are seeing, and yet they can have faith. Let's go back in the book of John to the 11th chapter, and I want to look at what I believe would be the miracles that he did toward others, the capstone. This is the miracle near the end of his life. And of course, I'm referring in chapter 11 to the raising of Lazarus. I want to take this account, and we're going to go through the chapter. If you've got your Bibles open, we're going to stick primarily to this chapter and look at it. I want to begin with the circumstances that are set forth for us in the first 16 verses. We learn in verses 1 and 2 that our Lord was in the area of Perea, and if you're looking on a map, you'll see that that is across the Jordan, and back in Bethany, he has dear friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Lazarus becomes very sick. Bethany is some 2 days' journey, we're told, from where our Lord is. And you drop down to verse 3, and the sisters, Mary and Martha, send a messenger to our Lord saying that their brother is deathly sick. I like the thought that one man suggested that at least they knew where to turn. I believe we need to keep that in mind as we're trying to get through this life and we're facing all that we have to face. We need to know where we need to turn. The message is, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." It didn't address him as our brother. It didn't address him as thy disciple, but rather the one whom you love. The word "is sick" has the idea in the original language of something ongoing. It also suggests that it was something that was life-threatening. He was deathly sick. So the sister sent to the Lord, "Our brother, he is deathly sick." Verse 4, the Lord's response to the message, if you notice, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Some have stumbled over that phrase there, that the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And there's an idiom in the original language that really it could read and do no harm to it at all. This sickness is not only unto death, but also for the glory of God. Jesus is using this situation of the sickness of Lazarus to demonstrate the power and the glory of God. Go back just for a moment to chapter 9. You remember the man born blind, and in that the disciples had to ask him about that situation. They were struggling with that, and Jesus said, "You know, was he born? You know, was it because of his sins or his parents' sins?" And he says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Very similar thought as to what we have there. Go back to chapter 11, this time verse 5. The Bible tells us of the closeness of Jesus with these siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They had a faith in him as the coming Messiah. They saw the evidence as others had, and they had faith. They had confessed that faith. They were honest with the evidence, and I believe that was the foundation of our Lord's love for Him. And there are those in the world who suggest some type of perverted love, but really, if you look at the original, the word that for love that Jesus had for them is that overall encompassing word, agape. It was not some perverted love as the critics claim. This statement of Jesus' love is intended to show His concern for them and for Lazarus. Even further in verse 6, after receiving the news, Jesus' response is a little unusual. It's unexpected. He remains where He is for two additional days. Now, if we stop and we think about the time frame of what is given, if He is 2 days' journey away and He receives the message, undoubtedly Lazarus died the very day that He received that message. He remains 2 days, and it's a 2 days' journey back. There's the 4 days that we find Lazarus being dead when Jesus arrives back. Verses 7 and 8, after this 2 day delay, and we'll learn more as to why He did that as it goes on, Jesus announces His intention to go back, and He had left that area. If you look at the context of not only John but the other accounts, He had left that area because of the attempts on His life. He had so upset the religious leaders, they had attempted to stone Him. And in that verse, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." It almost seems that these disciples are taken back at Jesus' response of going back, and they're still apprehensive about the attempts on His life. You know, there are four occasions, as you look at the life of our Lord, there are four occasions that Jesus healed someone from a distance, separated from. He didn't have to be there with them. He didn't have to touch them. Four times He performed a miracle at a distance. Perhaps it's the case that these disciples under this circumstance realizes and remembers that, and for preservation of life and the threat against Him and them for being with Him, they're suggesting, "Why don't you take care of the problem here?" Jesus could have done that, couldn't He? He had that power. But He was using this opportunity to manifest the glory of God. Now, verses 9 and 10 is some verses that some have trouble with. They've stumbled over these. They're puzzled by them. And it's in the context of the timidity of these disciples. If you keep that in mind as you look at verses 9 and 10, let's read those together. "Are there not 12 hours in a day? Anyone walks in the day if he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And the context of this is these timid disciples and their unbelief. They are still struggling. They're still growing and developing. The work of Jesus was that which was right and true and good, and it is contrasted to that of the religious leaders. They were acting in a corrupted manner, in the cover of darkness, as we would say. Verses 11 to 13, Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." They struggle with that, and the Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. The message that came to them is Lazarus is sick. They didn't know he had died. Our Lord did. The word sleep there, as our Lord used it, is a figure of the speech that puts part for the whole, and he's referring to death. Or not part for the whole, it's a euphemism for death. He's died. Lazarus is dead. They didn't know that. Let's read 14 to 16 together. Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Again, He knew that. They didn't. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Now watch this. Here's why. That He's going to give them the reason that you may believe. Jesus could have, even in Perea, 2 days' journey away, could have prevented Lazarus from dying. Jesus is God, Jesus has power over death. He could have prevented it. And there's the purpose of remaining the additional 2 days, is for this to develop as He needed it to demonstrate that power. And underline that in your Bible, that you may believe. I went through my testament with in the Gospel of John, and I underlined in two different colors the phrase, those that believe and those that did not believe, and the circumstances on each. I challenge that for additional study. Continues in verse number 15. Nevertheless, let us go to Him. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with Him. Now you know the mindset. They had fled from Judea because of the threats. They understood that they were trying to kill Him, and with their association, it threatened their lives. Thomas was so convicted. He's going back where I'm going to. And they really thought they were going back to certain death. Let's look at 17 to 32, and Jesus arrives in Bethany, and the situation in verse 17 when Jesus arrived there. Remember, Lazarus has been dead and buried for 4 days, and it's my understanding, I've not been able to confirm, to prove or disprove, but there is a belief that a Jewish superstition at this time says that the soul would linger for about up to 3 days, and after that it was impossible for one to come back. Now, I don't know the truthfulness of that. I don't know the situation, but whatever it is, the Lord knew how long to wait. The Lord could have immediately traveled back. He waited 2 days for a reason. Whatever the reason is, when He gets there, we find that the sisters are mourning. He has been buried. He's been dead for 4 days. Verse 19 tells us that the Jews, quote unquote, was there. Now, as we've gone through the book of John, many times the phrase used by John, the Jews, refer to the Jewish leaders. But you need to look at the context. And on this occasion, I don't personally believe that it is referring to the religious leaders. I believe it's talking to the people in general. And I'll show you why I believe that as we further develop this. Verse 31 says that they were there to comfort her. It is possible that they were there for that purpose, if it is the religious leaders. Let me throw this out. If you, again, study in the entirety of the gospel accounts, Mary's the one who came in and washed Jesus' feet, and Simon, one of the religious leaders, wouldn't have anything at all to do with her. That's part of the reason I struggle believing that this refers to the religious leaders in this context. Also, verses 45 and 46, as we'll get there in a moment, does not seem to suggest that it was the religious leaders. Nonetheless, moving on, Jesus in verses 20 to 28 arrives to Bethany. He's not even into the city yet. And in verse 20, Martha hears that He's coming and she runs out to Him. And that is to be expected. Here they are, very close friends. And she is in a situation of extreme loss and mourning for her brother, and her dear friend comes back. She runs out to meet Him. Mary remains back in the house for the time being anyway. In verse 21, she says, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't believe that she said that in a manner of a complaint or an accusation or blaming. I believe it's the case that she is actually uttering an expression of faith. She knew He was the Messiah. She knew His power. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I believe that in that context, she knew what He could do. Let's read 23 and 24 together. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to Him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You mark that one down, that the Jews, even back under the old covenant, had an understanding about the resurrection. And Jesus makes this declaration, and she responds in her confidence in Him and a misunderstanding. And then verse 25, one of Jesus' great I Am claims, and it's really interesting. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, through though he may die, shall live again. That as it is with the other I am claims is in a construction in the original language that is designed for emphasis. Literally, the wording there, if translated directly, would be I am. Why would he repeat it? It's for emphasis. It is a very powerful declaration, not only here, but the other I am claims. Jesus is the source of life. He and he alone, no other. He is the source of true life, eternal life. You know, I believe for the most of us, we realize the frailty of life. We realize the fact as humans, we're going to die. Isn't it interesting to watch how people deal with death? Those who really do not have a understanding of the spiritual nature of this world and the fact that there's something else, that they struggle with death. It's a very, very destructive thing in their life. But have you ever watched a faithful Christian or either pass from this life or have a loved one that is faithful? It's almost a celebration. Yes, there's a heartbreak of that temporary stuff. But I know, Solomon said, I'll live again. I know. In verses 27 and 28, Martha makes that great confession and she returns to her sister, to Mary. In verses 29 to 32, Mary, hearing of the Lord, verse 29, she hears it, she gets up and she bolts out of the house so quickly that they're not exactly sure what's going on. Well, she's going to the tomb to mourn. Jesus still has not arrived completely into town. He's still on the outskirts of town. Verse 31, they assume she's gone to mourn. Verse 32, she says, if you had only been here. She has that same faith in Him. In verses 33 to 34 is the raising of Lazarus. And in verse 33, if you will, read along. And therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And the most popular memory verse of all the Bible is verse 35. Jesus wept. I've heard a lot of discussion, and it's interesting, I suppose, to ponder why Jesus wept. And I believe what we have here, in my opinion, is the humanity of our Lord. He was human. He felt the effects and the emotions just as we do. I think he saw the torment in these sisters at the loss of their brother. Even knowing he was going to live again, it still had an effect on him. But whatever the reason, that's not the point, that's not the focus where we should be concerned. Verse 36, these Jews, and again I believe that it's referring to the people in general, they had love for him as well. Verse 37, read with me, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? They too knew his power. And again, reasons I don't believe it's the religious leaders. And notice verse 37, some of them, not all of them. In verses 38 and 39, Jesus is still groaning within. He comes to the tomb and there would have been a very large stone. As we think of the tombs, it would be just an entrance into a cave as we think of it, and they would have a stone placed in front of it. This was not something that the average man's going to go up and open up. It would have taken quite an effort of several of them to roll that back, and he asked for the tomb to be opened up. Martha objects to it. She realizes her brother's been dead for 4 days, and as the Bible very clearly says, he's to the point of decomposition. He stinks, the Bible says. That's not something we want to go back and visit. In verse number 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? They take away the stone, and Jesus, in His typical fashion, offers up a prayer to the Holy Father. Father, I thank You, and You have heard me. The purpose of this miracle was not because Lazarus was such a wonderful person that God felt an obligation to restore his life. In fact, I suggest to you, knowing the whole picture of things, it was a disservice to him to have to come back to this whole world. Jesus uses this occasion to provide yet the evidence to remove any possible doubt that any would have that He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God. Verses 41 and 42, they take away this stone. They utter this prayer. And He says, verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. Three words. The power of the Word of God. I did a lesson on that one time. It was an adapted lesson from Brother Hardiman. And make the point that you and I could go to any given cemetery, we can utter those words all day long, and it's not going to have any effect because there's no power in our word. There's power in the Word of God. Now, in light of the claims of modern day faith healers, let me ask you, was it the case that Lazarus had enough faith for Jesus to perform this miracle on him? Lazarus was dead. He couldn't have faith at this point. What about the crowd? Did Lazarus rise from the dead because the crowd's faith was strong enough? He did this miracle to prove to them, to give them faith. A miracle was not based on faith, as so many claim in our world today. Final section this morning, 45 to 57, is the reaction. And there was a mixed reaction among the people, and the difference between the two groups is based on the condition of the heart. And here seems to be the evidence that John's use of the phrase "the Jews" refers to the people rather than the religious leaders. John says, many who saw believed in Him. That'd be a pretty convincing evidence for an honest heart. Now these religious leaders, you remember, time and time again, they saw miracles being performed and they would flat out deny it. In Matthew chapter 12, to the point of attributing that miracle to the devil, to Beelzebub. Those that rejected, it says they went to the Pharisees, and that is a reference to the religious leaders, and they reported to them what they had just seen. And in verses 47 and 48, they have a problem as they see things. These religious leaders, they've got a problem. The religious leaders, and it's the Sanhedrin Council, although the Bible never specifically uses those terms, that's what is being referred to here. They address the question, what shall we do? Here Jesus comes to the tomb of a friend and He raises him from the dead in such a fashion that it is undeniable, and they come back, they gather together, what are we going to do? Why in the world would this be a problem for them? Because they didn't want to accept Him as their Messiah. He has, up to this point in His life, done so many miracles and had such perfect teaching, and in response to their questions time and time again exposed their hypocrisy, they simply did not want to accept it. And they say the Romans will come and take away both our place, that's their position, their power, their authority, and our nation. They were more concerned from a political standpoint than a spiritual well-being. Verses 49 to 52, Caiaphas makes a suggestion, and even unbeknownst to him, he's speaking a prophecy. Notice with me, let's read these, verse 49, beginning, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only, but also that He would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. God used the words of this man, guided him by the Holy Spirit, to speak this prophecy, speak this truth, that they're concerned about their political standing in the world when they ought to be concerned about their sin. Sometimes that's a human problem, isn't it? We get wrapped up in the here and now, and we're concerned what's going on in this world. Not that we necessarily we shouldn't, but we get overly concerned about this world and we lose sight of that eternal home. Verse 53, they had been trying to put him to death prior to this, but now they do so with more intensity than ever. They now are formulating a plan that's going to bring about the death of our Lord. And as you look in the account of John, this is the last miracle that he recorded for us, beginning in chapter 13, is that intimate discussion with the disciples and then the arrest as they came after the Passover and the trial and the crucifixion. They had seen all they wanted to see. 54 to 57, and we won't take time to read it, Jesus chose His steps very carefully, knowing that the time was near but not quite yet. Look at this account, and it is a very powerful account for us, and I'm reminded of the Hebrews writer's words in chapter 9 and verse 27 when he says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." We think about this life and we realize this life is temporary. We only have so many days upon this earth as human beings, and we realize what is there next. For the non-believer, it's hopeless. It's misery. It's doom. But those words of our Lord that we just read a moment ago is our hope. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. John chapter 5, 28 and 29, Jesus told them there, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, that all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Let me give you just a couple of references from the book of Revelation. There's three. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 11, at the end of that verse, he says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." You go over into chapter 20 and the first part of verse 6, there John said, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." And you go back up to verse 4, "Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. If we have been raised to walk in newness of life from the waters of baptism and we live our life faithful to God, when we die physical, we will be raised spiritually to live forever. There is no second death. As one man said it, if we were not raised the first time, then there is a second death. Jesus gives us hope, and in Jesus alone. This morning, if you are here and you are not a child of God, Jesus is calling for you to come to Him. He is our Savior. He is the one who paid the great price of that perfect blood on the cross, and He is the one who is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. He set the conditions. And He's demanded, John 8, verse 24, that we have faith that He is the Christ. By that faith, He has demanded that we turn away from our sins or else we too will perish. Luke 13 and verse 3 and verse 5. He's demanded that we confess Him before others. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And in Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." There's the conditions of eternal salvation that we must obey. If you're not a child of God today, why not today? As a child of God, if we've wandered away, if we've lost focus on that spiritual life, why not redirect our attention back to where it needs to be? If sin is present in our life, acknowledge it, ask His forgiveness. He is willing to forgive. If you're here subject, we're here to assist. If you'll make it known by coming, as together we stand and as we sing.